just read the portion that we've been considering today, Hebrews 11, verse 23. By faith, Moses, being born, was hid 3 months by his parents because they saw the child beautiful, and they did not fear the injunction of the king. By faith, Moses, when he had become great, refused to be called son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction along with the people of God than to have the temporary pleasure of sin, esteeming the reproach of the Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect to the recompense. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he persevered, as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he celebrated the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as through dry land, of which the Egyptians, having made trial, were swallowed up. By faith the walls of Jericho fell, having been encircled for 7 days. By faith Rahab the harlot did not perish along with the unbelieving, having received the spies in peace. And what more do I say? For the time would fail me telling of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and of the prophets.
I shall try to hold the microphone in the prescribed manner. Could Simon repeat the question with regard to what the intention is of the reproach of Christ?
Yes, I simply think that it would be good to be explicit as to what this means, the reproach of Christ.
There's a certain ambiguity still in the question. I'm just wondering, is the thought as to what was the reproach of Christ, or why that is selected rather than the glory of Christ, which seemed to be the context of the question this morning? Michael thinks it's both. I can answer both. The context here, isn't it, that we've brought out many times, is the reproach that rests on these former Jews who've now accepted that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Son of God. They believed on his name, and in doing so, they are thrown out of the synagogue, they are disinherited, their family and friends no longer own them, they are under reproach. And it's in that context, of course, that you get the reproach of Christ, because he was reproached. The relevance to us, of course, is that if Christ suffered the reproach, then and Moses entered into that condition himself, and all the time the writer here is bringing out these Old Testament worthies as examples, men, and in some cases women who were upheld and respected by the Jewish community, then Moses had taken this particular line in taking up the reproach. But I wondered if the question was why the reproach of Christ when Moses was living so many years before, what, about 1400 years, is it? Something like that, before the time of the Lord's coming into this world.
Brother Mark, you know something about the language, don't you? Is not the Christ the same as the Messiah? Now, in Moses, there was doubtless a hope that the Messiah would come, and there would need to be a people for him, and in suffering, he was suffering knowing that the Messiah would come. And he would come of the seed of Abraham. Obviously, Christ was not known to the man, Christ Jesus, was not known to Moses, obviously. But in view of what he knew was coming, the Messiah, he suffered at that time. And believers now know of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, the Lord, and suffer for that precious aim. And I think there's a layer of suffering that is common to both believers in God, both then and now. I don't know if that helps.
I think it's helpful to point out that it's the Christ, as in Mr. Darby's translation, as the definite article there. And so it's what is characteristic. And as you've said, Hugh, the patriarchs, they had some understanding of the Christ, the Messiah, the seed of the woman. They didn't know who he was to be. I mean, these believing Jews to whom the epistle is written, they, I suppose, on the whole, acknowledged it was the Lord Jesus. Yeah. I mean, there's a reference to those that may have been professors only, but by and large, this book was written to believers, Jewish believers, on the Lord Jesus. But here it's characteristic, and as you said, it's the hope that these patriarchs, Moses in particular, is singled out here, had in the coming one, and he bore the reproach of the one who would subsequently come many years after his lifetime, but nevertheless, he suffered the reproach of Egypt because he identified himself with the coming one. And there's an application for us, of course, twofold, I would suggest. Firstly, that we are believers on the Lord Jesus in a world that still rejects the Lord Jesus. Generally speaking, he's hated and despised. You know, the world thinks they've got rid of him, and the world carries on as much as they can without him. And so that's the first leg. We, as believers on him, we bear his reproach in this scene that cast him out. But the other leg, as it were, is even in Christendom, there's a reproach in the pathway we seek to take, because we've already suggested that increasingly Christendom is taking on the features of Judaism. They want the association with the world, they want power, they want influence, they want the outward glory and things which appeal to the senses. And those of us who desire to walk a narrow pathway, there's a sense in which we're bearing the reproach of Christ, even amidst professing Christendom. So these verses are very relevant for us in a practical way, I suggest.
Brethren, on? Yes, sorry. I was just thinking that perhaps in seeking to understand what this expression means and its relevance or its application, one would have to look at approach as constituting two main things or experiences. One would be suffering and the other one would be rejection. And if you think about it, the Jews the children of Israel, I should say, who were in the land of Egypt, why were they rejected? Why were they suffering? It's not primarily because they were Jews, it's because they were God's people. And so I think that when we think about the reproach of Christ, we have to understand it in that context, but we also have to understand it in the context of the two expressions that we have at the end of the two verses. That's verses 26 and 27. So at the end of verse 26, it says, "He had respect unto the recompense of the reward." Now, what reward was that? Was it simply just being the leader of the Israelites, of the children of Israel. No, it was a reward that had in view not just the journey from Egypt to the Promised Land, but it was actually a reward which is also referred to later on when it talks about those in verse 39, these all, having obtained a good report, received not the promise. And then at the end of verse 27, it says, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So when you think about the reproach of Christ, even though Moses and the other, and his contemporaries lived hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus Christ came on earth, what we have to remember is that it was the suffering and the rejection that they experienced in light of the same suffering and rejection that Christ himself would have experienced, and in light of the same suffering and rejection that we, the followers of Christ, now experience. And I think that might help us to understand something about the reproach of Christ.
It's also interesting today that in Israel have the right of return. Anybody who was a Jew was a right of return to Israel, but the current government in its previous guise with Netanyahu added an alteration to the law. Anybody who is a Jew who has put their trust in the Lord Jesus the Messiah is excluded. They're the only ones who are not allowed to return. So they have to bear the reproach of Christ even now.
Verse 26 was written with hindsight. I don't think we should understand from it that Moses understood that when Christ came, he would be in reproach. He was in reproach because he took his place amongst the people of God. Now, when Christ did come, he was rejected, and he had to bear reproach as no one else ever had. So, in a sense, the reproach was of the same character in both cases, but Moses would not have realized that when the Lord Jesus came, he would be in reproach. He looked for his day, yeah, and for the establishment of the kingdom under Messiah. So we must not misunderstand what the verses say.
Thank you, Robert. It was on my mind to follow this line Nick had given, that it is characteristic. It is not the question how much did Moses know about Christ, but what he suffered was characteristic for the sufferings or this reproach of Christ. And I would like to mention two aspects of this reproach. And the first one is that Moses identified himself with the people of God. And they were under reproach. They were enslaved. And Moses willingly chose to identify himself with this people of Israel, with this reproach people. And this is characteristic. It's the same with Christ. He identified himself with his people. And this is what Moses really chose. But then comes a second aspect. Moses did not think about when he chose to suffer affliction with his brethren, he was rejected. And he did not think of that before. He thought they would understand that he would help them, but he was rejected. And this is a second aspect, reproach of Christ. Christ was rejected as well. But the difference is, Christ knew about that. And although he knew, he came. He came in order to look for his own. Moses did not know, but then if we connect it with the following verse, this experience Moses had to make, although he did not expect it, did not lead to the point that he gave up faith. He continued in faith and left Egypt. And this is very good to see. And there is a parallel to the Lord Jesus. Well, he knew what expected him. And nevertheless, he came. But all what he expected was no hindrance in really fulfilling the will of God.
I was just thinking that, as you mentioned, it is the character of the reproach that that Moses bore. And when his own brethren said to him that, are you going to treat me the same way as you had treated the Egyptian? It was a real rejection, even though they would not have known that Moses was the one who was chosen to lead Israel out of Egypt. But he was in character. He was displaying this. But he was rejected. Moses didn't know about the Lord Jesus. But Moses, his suffering, the Spirit of God would pen it in the book of the Hebrews to show us that the character of his suffering was just like the suffering that Christ endured while he came, because his own people said, we will not have this man to reign over us. Though he did everything that was good, he healed the sick, he gives sight to the blind, he raised the dead, he fed them, yet with all of this, they rejected him summarily, and he suffered that reproach from his own.
We've seen that taking the reproach of Christ has also to do with being identified with the people of God. I just want to mention that the opposite is also true. If we are not taking the reproach of Christ, we will not identify with the people of God. We get the example in Peter's life. When Peter had the moment where he did not want to take the reproach, he denied his Lord, but he also denied his connection to the people of God. When they said to him, you are one of them, he said, no, I'm not.
Not wanting to be controversial, but just to offer an alternative perspective for what it's worth, perhaps we don't want to play down what the Lord Jesus revealed to Moses, because 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us that the Old Testament prophets had the Spirit of Christ in them, testifying beforehand of the sufferings that belonged to Christ. Moses, I think, falls within that verse, and we know that he did write scriptures which speak prophetically of the Lord Jesus. One that came to mind this morning as we were considering verse 23 is what is said of Joseph, Genesis chapter 39. He was beautiful, and it did just occur to me that perhaps Moses' parents were aware of that. Joseph, a deliverer of his people, beautiful, just as the Lord Jesus was beautiful, not in a physical way, but a moral way. Perhaps Moses' parents were aware of that one who had previously been a deliverer of Israel was beautiful in countenance, and perhaps that gave them encouragement when they saw the beauty of their child. But again, also thinking of Joseph, a picture of the Lord Jesus, again, Moses wrote about Joseph, must have been given some understanding by the Spirit that the one he was writing about spoke of the coming deliverer. Joseph suffered reproach. Perhaps Moses could see something of the coming Messiah in Joseph, and when he had a path of reproach before him was able to view it in the way that it's described here. And, of course, take what has been said that maybe the emphasis is on the reproach being characteristic. Sorry, I just offered that as an alternative suggestion, but perhaps it also has something for our encouragement because, and I think this has already been stated, but just to emphasise the point, the reproach that we suffer as believers is viewed also as Christ's reproach. We have that in Hebrews 13 and elsewhere. Perhaps we wouldn't describe it in the same way if we were to describe the reproach that we suffer as believers and perhaps especially as believers being faithful to what we have in God's word. But we can take encouragement from the fact that the Lord Jesus himself, who obviously suffered much greater reproach than we ever will, in his grace, he views our reproach or the reproach that we suffer as his own.
I don't think that was really an alternative view. I think it's probably correct, Brother Mark. Although I agree that Moses characteristically is, you know, that of Christ. His life represents Christ. He's a picture of Christ in many ways. But if you look at Hebrews chapter 3, for example, Hebrews chapter 3, and I hope, Simon, I'm doing the microphone okay right now. Okay. Hebrews chapter 3. It says in verse 5, and Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a ministering servant, notice, for a testimony of the things to be spoken after. In other words, Moses was conscious of what he was doing by the Spirit of God. Mark, you just mentioned from 1 Peter that the prophets searched. They didn't know when. They didn't know who, but they knew that Christ was coming and that they were connected with his system. And I believe Moses as a prophet saw that. He was connected with the system that would lead to the Christ. And I would suggest also, this may be a little controversial too, is that the reproach here is the approach that he suffered among the people of God, professing people of God. You know, that he put his tent outside the camp. Right. Why? Because the people were always disobedient. And they were more or less often against Moses. He had to suffer them. At one point, of course, that got him into trouble because he lost his... He said, I'm done, you know. And that got him in trouble. But he suffered that reproach. He bore suffering in identifying with a disobedient people in the wilderness among the people. I would suggest that he suffered more reproach with the people in Israel. They caused him more problems than the Egyptians ever did. Okay. And then if we come back to our chapter here in Hebrews, and has been correctly pointed out, that it's the reproach of the Christ, right? And I think I mentioned this last night. They looked for the Christ. But it wasn't until Jesus came, Jesus of Nazareth, that it was revealed that he indeed was the one, was the Christ. And so when we come to chapter 13, and we see the Lord Jesus as the fulfillment of all of this, what does it say in verse 12 of chapter 13? Wherefore also, not Christ, not the Christ, but Jesus, because it's Jesus who now is being shown to be the Christ, that he might sanctify the people by his own blood, suffer without the gate, and therefore we are called also to go out unto him bearing his reproach. Christ suffered reproach. And we, not like the people of Israel, but rather we should be identified with the Christ and suffering that reproach with him.
Yeah, I think it's helpful to look at 13:13 here. Just reread Hebrews 13, verse 13. Let us go forth to him without the camp, bearing his reproach. So we encounter the same word here, and it's his reproach. Perhaps here it's the collective side, let us. We go out of the camp collectively. For the Hebrews, this meant out to be outside the Jewish camp. But we could generalize it a little bit and say it's to be outside the established center of religion, earthly religion. And then it suddenly becomes very pertinent to us as Christians. And the point is, what is brought before us in Hebrews 11 is meant to encourage the Hebrews to leave the system. And if you read it in this way, you know, it's beautiful to see this argument. The writer says, you know, later on, I want you to come out of the camp and just remember Moses. If you come out of the camp, you'll bear the reproach of Christ. But Moses did the same thing, essentially. Because when he took sides with the people of God, what he suffered, what he endured, was essentially the same thing. It was the reproach of the Christ.
We see repeatedly in this section that there's a present difficulty, but there is a reward at the end of it. And that seems to be what we have in the closing part of this verse, which we're looking at now, if I can get my eye back onto it, the end of verse 26. The recompense, I think the Authorized Version has, and does Mr. Darby do the same? But they said it's the idea of a reward. And again, the verb that's used there is the idea of having looked away from. And you get elsewhere these sorts of illustrations in Scripture. An athlete, for example, who wants to win the prize has to go through a lot of difficulty, trial, hard work. It's unpleasant, but it's necessary. And the writer is using all of these examples to encourage these Christians from a Jewish background. And of course, he does it at applications to us. Many, many Christians do in other religions generally. They feel the hurt, the difficulty, the problems in having accepted Jesus Christ as their own personal Lord and Savior. It creates more problems than it solves, but they're looking on to what is there at the end.
If we continue with verse 27, it is interesting that if we read the situation in Exodus chapter 2, we find in verse 14 that Moses feared. But here in Hebrews 11, we read, by faith he did not fear. Well, I think both is true, and it is another proof of what we had in this morning. As far as I remember, Michael said that faith, yes, he sees also the things we see with our natural eyes. And Moses saw the king and his possibilities and the problems which could come forth for him. And so he feared, Exodus chapter 2. But then comes this other level, this view of faith. Faith not only sees the things we can see with our natural eyes, but faith makes visible for us things which cannot be seen by our natural eyes. And this is the point here in verse 27. Yes, by faith he saw him who is invisible. And that's the reason why he did not fear the wrath of the king and left Egypt. And he did it, as God is testimonying here, by faith.
Moses slew the Egyptian. I think it's true to say that as far as the record of Scripture is concerned, he's the only Israelite that lifted up his hand against one of the Egyptians. There was faith, but he acted in the energy of the flesh. And when we act in the energy of the flesh, we get a bad conscience and we fear. It's remarkable, isn't it? As we'll read on, not this year, I don't think, but in the Lord's will, perhaps another year, if we're left here, the Lord says, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord will fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace." But evidently, Moses did get to God about this, and he did, in the end, leave Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, which is remarkable. And I'm sure many of us, when we first attempted to serve the Lord, didn't do so very well. But that doesn't mean the Lord doesn't want us to serve him. We are to learn lessons, even from failure in service. And if we commit ourselves into the hands of the Lord, he will help us to serve him in a way that is according to his will.
The verse is, of course, not so clear for me which wrath of the king is meant here, if it is the wrath after he left Egypt, or the wrath before. If we take the one before, that would be Exodus 10, verse 28, where it says, "And Pharaoh said unto him, Get thee from me, take heed to thyself, see my face no more, for as in that day thou seest my face, thou shalt die. And Moses said, Thou hast spoken well, I will see thy face again no more." There was faith in Moses, and he did not fear the wrath of the king who wanted to kill him.
I have had the same question. But what is interesting is that everything that is related from verse 4 down to and including verse 31 is related in its historical order. Historical order isn't respected in verse 32 and elsewhere in that following section, but it does seem to be respected up to and including verse 31, which would mean that verse 27 is referring to the first occasion when he left Egypt.
This next part of the verse is, of course, very significant, isn't it? For the invisible are seeing. I'll put it that way. I think that him that is invisible, or the invisible one, it could be, of course, but it could be more general. The invisible are seeing. He persevered. The Jews had had a very elaborate, very magnificent temple and all its ritual and service. Everything was captivating to sight. And the Apostle Paul elsewhere writes, "We walk by faith, not by sight." And this is the removing our eyes off that which is visible, and really speaking, only the type of the reality, onto that which is now invisible and outside of this scene altogether.
As seeing him who is invisible, I think that's sort of a bit of the point of Hebrews, that they were now in a new order of things which was not visible. And the writer of the Hebrews is using examples of faith from the past, that faith was always God's principle. But the system in which they had been born and bred and brought up in was a system that was very much visible, you know, with an earthly priesthood, a temple, sacrifices, holy days, sense and sound, and all of these things. actually, technically, faith to be involved in that system. Faith actually was not even required, although some did have faith. And so we saw in chapter 11, at the beginning, the opening of chapter 11, where the example of creation is mentioned, that creation is visible, but it was created by something that was not seen, by God's fiat, by God's word. We can't see God's word, we didn't hear it, but the universe exists. Okay, and then he goes on to say, for without faith, it is impossible to believe God. And so the writer is moving them along to the place where you have to follow these ones who walk by faith, and they walk by faith, not seeing yet even the fulfillment of these things, but they saw him. They had faith in him. And the example here, of course, is Moses as seeing him who is invisible.
Perhaps we can say that this is a contrast with the king as well. He left Egypt not fearing the wrath of the king. That's a pretty visible thing, I think. He would have known about what the king could have done to him. Because he had been in Egypt, he had been very close to the throne. But it says he persevered. He had an inner might. I think the word persevered is derived from the word for might. He had a strength within him that kept him going on the course that God had given him to follow. Why? Because he saw him who is invisible. And God is greater than any king, however great that king might be, even the Pharaoh of Egypt. I think it's important for us to have that. I've got to turn it round that way, haven't I? Yeah, I think he's. I think this is something we all have to learn, and it's certainly true for these Hebrews. But it reminds me something of the Lord Jesus said to his disciples on the evening before he went to the cross. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God." They were used to believing in a God they couldn't see. But now he was saying, believe also on me. I'm going to go away. But believe on me as you believe on God. And I think that's the principle of the Christian life, that we see him who is invisible. By the eye of faith, we know the Lord Jesus is now in the glory of heaven, and he's able to help us in our lives. We've been thinking about that in connection with him as the great high priest, but we have to see him as the one who is, the one who we should seek to please, and the one that we should seek to honour and glorify. And it's very easy, and I fear that I've done this in my life when younger, certainly, maybe even older. I feared more those I can see than I feared the one who I can't see with my eyes, but I know very well is God, and the one to whom I owe everything, and the one who has control in my life and control over everything in my life. And he's the one I should reverence. So it's not that we should be afraid of God, but we should reverence him and honour him in our lives, even when we're faced by those who seem so powerful, so visible in their great power, that we tremble, or be humanly speaking, in their presence. But God is greater than them.
Just want to add something to what Brother Simon said. I was thinking while the brothers were sharing about faith right now, that everything we have, starting with our salvation and continuing to all our spiritual blessings, we only have through faith. And there's something wonderful and unique about us as Christians, is that although we haven't yet seen Christ, Peter tells us that, and it's true, we love him. This is something unique. We haven't seen yet the Lord Jesus physically, but the confirmation that our faith is real is that we love this person.
Just to add to what Simon said just now about John 14, in chapter 16, the Lord Jesus said, "A little while ye shall not see me, and in a little while ye shall see me." What did he mean by that? The two different words for see. In a little while you won't physically look at me. A little while and you shall see me. That word see means something like perceive. And we can say, but we see Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. We do not physically behold him, but by faith we do. And that is the Christian position. Our seeing is entirely by faith. That's John 16, verse 16.
So clearly, the important moral point is what has been brought out, seeing the invisible, reckoning with God and acting with regard to him. I wonder whether it's still, that's the less important point, but still, whether it's worth just trying to summarize again the two views of the verse, even if we can't sort of fully come to a decision, but also to get it clear in my own mind. What I understand is that explanation one is Moses left Egypt when he was 40, when he had just slain the Egyptian. He did not fear the wrath of the king in the sense that, well, he did fear the wrath of the king, but he had dared to take sides with the people of God, although he knew that was a dangerous thing. And then he was in Midian for 40 years, and then he came back and became the deliverer. He celebrated the Passover and then the Red Sea. He led the people through the Red Sea. And the other explanation is that Moses did not fear the wrath of the king when he was 80, when he had come back from Midian, when he went into the Pharaoh and he said, "Let my people go." Now, the problem with that second view is that it seems to go against chronology, because he left Egypt ultimately when he went through the Red Sea. But after this, it talks about the Passover and the Red Sea. However, you have two answers to that. One is, well, not everything is chronological after verse 32, so there could be something not chronological before verse 32. And the second answer is, you could take leaving Egypt as kind of a title, a heading, because what Moses did when he came back from Midian was all to do with leaving Egypt. When he went into Pharaoh, he said, "God says, let my people go." And then he did not fear the wrath of the king at that stage. Now, this was just an attempt to summarize the two views. I don't want to be presumptive and advocate one or the other too strongly, although I might be inclined to think of the 80 years point in time, but anyhow. But the important point is he acted as seeing the invisible, trusting God, not fearing the king.
I think we also know, if we've read the commentators on this verse, that they are also in two minds. So I don't think we should feel too ashamed that we can't give perhaps a definitive answer, a collective definitive answer to this question. But it's worth considering and keeping in mind, I think.
I think the whole point is that it is the principle of the matter, isn't it, that the writer here is trying to bring out.